Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're trying to close out the sixth chapter, which is the last chapter in the book, but we're having trouble getting through it. I want to start the class on a more sobering note. Dr. Bart Ehrman, who is internationally known now, grew up in an evangelical environment and was by his own confession, a committed, zealous, evangelical Christian. But when he did graduate work at Princeton, he threw away his faith. And it wasn't because, as he said, for lack of trying. He tried to hold on to it. But he said, I just could not believe there was a God in charge of this mess. That is, the world that he was observing. And it wasn't academics that basically became a difficulty for him. It was maturity in terms of his observation of the world that he lived in personally and that he saw at a distance. He was not alone. John Loftus was a pastor, evangelical pastor, and seminary professor. And his magnum opus, Why I Became an Atheist, is a powerful explanation and defense of why he no longer embraces evangelical Christianity. I had too much to live with and not enough to live for, he claims. My expectations of faith, prayer, the church, and God were crushed on the shores of reality. Charles Templeton, founder of Youth for Christ. Farewell to God was the title of his book. My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Now, we can go on and on. We don't often basically get this information in a Sunday school class. That's why I'm saying we're starting on a sober note. There are lots of reasons to doubt our faith if we basically think about it for a while. Does God care? If he does, why does he seem to be not there? We hear about answered prayers. What about all the prayers that aren't answered? In an academic community like Chapel Hill, it doesn't take us long to recognize, if we read our Bibles carefully, that there are some real problems here. We tend to just overlook those problems, but they are real problems of contradictions. If God is a loving Father, why does he seem so absent when we need him? An earthly father would be accused of abuse if he was as inconsistent in dealing with his children as our Heavenly Father seems to be with us. Yes, he does answer prayer once in a while. Yes, he does comfort us by his Spirit. But there are many times when he just doesn't show up when we think we desperately need his comfort and assurance. Now, we basically don't often get stuck or think about those things. But many people do. That's why we are talking about spiritual warfare. The things I've just shared with you are basically from the battlefield of spiritual warfare. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul basically in chapter 11 introduces this section by saying, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we started by looking at the belt of truth. We then looked at the breastplate of righteousness and the shield, or the sandals of peace. And now we're going to look at the shield of faith, verse 16 of chapter 6. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And in each of these pieces of armor that are mentioned, I think it is appropriate to say there is a counterpart in terms of Satan's activity. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the account of Satan tempting Christ in the wilderness. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. This is after he'd fasted for 40 days. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here we have an example of Satan's darts, missiles, coming at Christ, and his shield of faith quenching those missiles. Satan, as I've said several times, does not want to take away our faith, our hope, and our love. What he wants to do is change the object of our faith, hope, and love. As we're going to see this week and next week, all of us have faith in something. The question is, what? The hardcore atheist has faith in something. But it's not necessarily a traditional God. It may be faith in science, or faith in materialism, or in creation, in nature. But we can't live without faith. Naturalism, atheism, secular humanism, whatever you want to call it, are faith-based. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here he's describing the nature of the human condition. This is Paul's counterpart to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. He's saying here, deep down inside, we all know things we aren't willing to acknowledge. And we take those pieces of information and we exchange them for something else. We move from faith in one worldview or one object and place it in another. And usually it goes from the creator to the creation. Pantheistic humanism can be described this way. Now, we don't oftentimes use that label, but you'll recognize if you listen to the media, if you follow Oprah Winfrey, if you basically have seen the Star Wars trilogy, or seven or eight episodes now, this is all about pantheism. And Eastern religions are pantheistic by and large. Defining reality and making decisions as though God was the force uniting all the universe and us together. God is nature, worshiping and serving the creation, not the creator. We are all one. Faith is a feeling. It's an experience we have. Carl Sagan, not one of my favorite theologians, but once in a while he has something significant and colorful to say. Pantheism is sexed up atheism. Deism is watered down theism. That's probably pretty close to a one-liner that captures it. I like this one. I heard this several years ago. A modern theologian meets God and is asked, who do you say that I am? And he echoes back his learned response. Thou art the existential, incomprehensible, unpropositional encounter with the infinitude of inherent subjective experience. Very clear. Paul Tillich, powerful theologian, one of the founders of Neo-Orthodoxy, when asked if he believed in the deity of Christ, he said, I have never denied the deity of Christ, or of any human. What are the flaming missiles of the evil one that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, faith is to extinguish or destroy render useless and powerless? There are some examples in Scripture. We're not going to look at all of these, but we're going to basically take our examples from them. The temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, where we have the serpent, which is Satan, confronting Adam and Eve in the drama, the narrative of the fall. The temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, where Christ is in the wilderness and Satan comes and tempts him with three challenges. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Corinthian church is being coached by Paul in terms of forgiving one who has repented of a sin that is now a challenge to the church. And of course, the trial of Job. Job's story is a powerful story, if you're familiar with it, of someone who basically lost everything and, as far as he could tell, did nothing wrong. And Satan basically is behind the whole drama. Whether the Job story is historically accurate or not is immaterial. The story is a classic. It's a classic myth in this sense. It's a story for all times. It tells us about our own nature. It tells us about the world we live in. It's about more than just history. But here we have Satan taking away all of Job's blessings and making a bet with God that he will curse God when he loses all his stuff. And of course, the story is a dramatic story of Job's struggle with this without the help of his friends, made things even worse, and how in the end he becomes stronger and wiser. But he does so by having to come to grips with the object of his faith. Genesis chapter 3, let's look at the creation account for some clues as to what flaming missiles look like. God has said, "You shall not eat," this is the serpent speaking to Eve, "from it," that is the tree in the middle of the garden, "or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, the interesting thing is, there's some truth to that. But Satan tricks her with that bait. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There are lots of narratives that spin out of that whole dynamic. But the point here boils down to this. The shipwreck of Adam and Eve starts with a fear of missing out. There's more that we're not seeing or getting. I want more. Now, in a fallen world, all of us want more. The question is, where do we go to have that thirst quenched? And this is where distrust of God basically becomes a missile, where the serpent comes and says, "You can't trust God because he's not for you, he's against you." He basically is trying to keep things from you. And they wind up looking to the creation for hope, with the result that they wind up with great shame and conflict. And that, again, is a biblical myth, not in the sense that it didn't take place, but its meaning is far greater than the historicity of a story. The meaning of this narrative is designed to tell us something about the reality of who we are and why we are the way we are. There's another place where we can find some evidence of flaming missiles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have a situation where we don't know a lot of the details here, except to say that there is someone who basically had committed some kind of grievous sin in the Corinthian church, and they had repented, and now the challenge for the church and for Paul is to forgive them. This is what we read. "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." In other words, you were obedient in terms of calling out the sin and disciplining him. Now are you going to be obedient in forgiving him? That's the idea. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now this is the point in verse 11. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. A couple things here. Paul sees in the dynamic of convicting and disciplining and forgiving, he sees an opportunity for Satan. And notice what he says also. It's us. No advantage be taken of not you, but of us. Of the person who is shamed and the person now who should remove that shame. It's possible for Satan's activity to do damage to the person who has repented and is never restored or never accepted. And it's also an opportunity for Satan to work in those who refuse to forgive. It's the whole dynamic that Paul is concerned about. Shame is God's tool, as I've said, before salvation. It's Satan's tool after. Now, we're narrowing in on some of the fiery darts. We're going to go back and summarize them in a bit. The temptation of Jesus in the garden. I'm going to summarize the points of the temptation. Chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And again, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And he said to him a third time, all these things will I give to you, showing him the kingdoms of the world, if you fall down and worship me. Now, lots of sermons and teachings have come out of the temptation of Christ. I want to make just one point at this juncture with respect to the flaming missiles of the evil one. Expectations, expectations, expectations. All of them have to do with the enemy coming to Christ and saying, this is what you should expect. And in each case, as we're going to see next week, Christ responds with faith and the Word of God. His wisdom does not allow these arrows to affect him. But for our purposes today, this tells us something about what the flaming missiles are intended to do. Basically, create expectations that are unrealistic. Here's the way I'd summarize. This isn't the only way in which you can identify flaming missiles. This is four ways in which I identify them in terms of my experience. One is expectations. If you want to create shipwreck in a person's life, mess with their expectations. Now, you've heard me over the years talk about expectations until you're tired of hearing about it. But I'm not going to stop. And the reason I do that is because that's where we get in trouble. We feed one another's false expectations of what the world is like, of what we're like, what God is like. And those false expectations set us up for horrendous challenges of faith. When I think of and listen to the story of someone like Bart Ehrman or John Loftus, I've read their books, it becomes obvious that in many respects they are expressing a rationale for abandoning Christianity that makes a lot of sense. A lot of sense. They convince me if I have their expectations. And they have reason to embrace expectations because those expectations were fed them by the Christian community, by the evangelical churches they grew up in. And this is why I'm so concerned that we not have expectations that basically are inflated. Christians basically don't have those problems. Or basically, if you bear, I can go on with a number of them. One of the common expectations is that if I just keep my nose clean, if I go to church every Sunday, if I sacrificially give, if I share my faith, if I marry a Christian, if I raise my children, homeschool them preferably, in the Word of God, at the end of the day, I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. What happens when you're not? What happens when your testimony is more like Paul or Jesus, you know, where the abundant Christian life meant prison and execution? Alone, abandoned by your friends. I mean, what do we do with that? Well, that can be a crisis of faith if our expectations basically are set in that direction. Emotions. You know, if you really want to get yourself in trouble, base your faith on your feelings. I know that God's Spirit was in the meeting, and I know that God's Spirit was guiding me because I had this feeling come over me when I read this passage, when I heard this sermon, so forth and so on. Be careful. Winds of doctrine. What are those winds that Paul talked about in Galatians that can carry us away, even by an angel? They are things that we feel, but we can't see. Now, I'm not saying that feelings aren't important. They're very important. They just need to be monitored. They are not basically the sign of God's presence. Many of us, I've heard pastors say this. You know, the meeting started out with praise and moved into worship. And I said, now what do you mean, starting out with praise, moving into worship? What was the point of the move? The feeling. All of a sudden, people had a feeling come over them. Then it became worship. I said, whoa, be careful. Be careful. Now, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to be in a meeting where everybody's just kind of, their minds are going in every direction. All of a sudden, it becomes focused on the object of our worship, God and Christ. That's not unusual. But to assume that is the mark of true worship is really, really problematic. Now, again, we can argue about that, but be careful. We live in an age where feelings basically become the mark of authenticity. And the Scripture says our heart is deceitful. It can lead us astray. Be careful. Evidence. How do we look at the evidence for the authority of Scripture? The evidence concerning your own testimony. I have only heard on two occasions someone stand up in a large church service and give a testimony to their faith where the results were tragic in terms of circumstances. Almost always, the stories are of, I once was lost in sin, confused, broke, and going in the wrong direction, and then I received Christ, and all of a sudden, the light shined, peace came, the world moved in my direction, the red carpet went out, and the ship came in, you know, all this stuff. I can remember, I'll never forget, going to Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, large congregation. Bill Hybels gets up, pastor, introduces a person who's going to give his testimony. This is a businessman. And he tells a story of how, in coming to Christ, he lost his business and his wife had encountered a debilitating, painful disease that couldn't be diagnosed and treated. And that was it. No resolution. He still was unemployed. His wife still was suffering. And he said, it's shaken my faith to the core. That was the end of the testimony. Whoa! But it was real. We probably all have known or even been in a situation where we don't want to share that part of the testimony, but it's real. Will the truth set us free? In the right context, with a proper understanding of what faith really does. One of my professors told me something that I wrote on a placard and put on my desk, and I branded it into my mind. He said, "Faith is trusting God in the dark." I said, "My boy, that sight is trusting God in the light, but faith is trusting Him in the dark, when the evidence just confuses me." Now, I'm not saying that there isn't reason, as we're going to talk about next week, to really be critical and not be afraid of doubts and explore things. But if you think that everything is going to be roses and clear, most of us are old enough in this room to recognize that just doesn't wash with reality. The thing that impressed me, as I've said several times, when I was a young seeker, not even a seeker, kind of a nominal church goer, but not a Christian, was the fact that when I read the New Testament, I saw example after example of people whose lives should have told them not to follow this man. But they saw something in this man Jesus that basically changed all that. Example, Paul is the one I refer to most often because we know so much about him and his writings. Here's a man who basically had the world working his way until he became a Christian. Then he lost his respect, he lost his friends, even his Christian friends turned on him. He spent the last years of his life in prison before he was executed. The abundant Christian life. But I noticed while he was in prison, as I've said several times, he was able to write letters of expressing hope, love, and joy. I said, "Now that's something I want to find out about. If Paul, who was not an idiot and not mentally deranged, if he could lose all this stuff, all these circumstances not go his way, and find in its place a peace the world couldn't give or take away, I want to find out what that is." And I recognized I probably wasn't going to find it in the evangelical tradition I was a part of. But I did find that in the teachings of the Apostle Paul. But not just Paul, Job, the prophets. I just basically hadn't been taught to look there or to see that. I basically had a screen that screened all that stuff out. The marvel of the authenticity of Scripture comes from the fact that it doesn't whitewash reality. These people lived in the same world we live in, but they had a faith that was a lot more robust than the faith that I think we have. I've been encouraged recently by reading William Bennett's book, Tried by Fire, where he traces the history of the persecution of the church in the first 1,000 years of its existence. Powerful stories, convicting stories of suffering people went through for their faith. And I had to ask myself, do I have that kind of faith? Is my hope and faith willing to jettison the things that they were forced to jettison? And still basically have faith, hope, and love? I would hope so. But it was sobering. Exclusivity, exclusion, shame. One of the reasons that both Loftus and Bart Ehrman, I believe, struggled with the mess that they saw in the world was by the way they were treated by the church. When they went through a divorce, the church wasn't very gracious. When they basically said things that were unorthodox, the church was not very kind. Some of you have read Rosier Butterfield's book, Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. where she says, basically, it was the acceptance of a pastor and his wife of her, in spite of the fact that she was a feminist, lesbian activist, anti-Christian. They did not let that discourage their kindness toward her. They accepted her for who she was, and they nurtured her in that love, and she was won to a position that embraced the Christian faith and re-examined, as she says in her book, an understanding of who she really was. And one of my favorite quotes from her is the fact that when her lesbian friends ask her, how can you worship a God who basically asks you to deny that which is so fundamental to your being, your sexual preference, your sexuality? She said, when I read the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, I discovered that to find ourselves, we have to lose ourselves. And that means we're going to have to give up something to follow Christ. And she said to these friends of hers who were members of a gay church, what have you given up to follow Christ? And when I heard that quote, I said, okay, I have to ask myself the same question. We're all going to have to give up something to follow Christ, mainly ourselves. And for many of us, our identity of who we are. Have we done that? And her testimony is a powerful one because she gave up a lot. And it's not that her sexual preferences have changed. She may live with those preferences all her life. But her commitment to who she was has changed dramatically. Who she really was, or really is. And in contrast to who she thought she was. Now again, I don't want to get off on that whole thing of the complexity of homosexuality. But that boy, that's a big, big arena right now in our culture. And it becomes a poster for what it means to die to self and live to Christ. But again, the way in which the evangelical community typically would respond to her and the way in which this couple responded to her were dramatically different and made the difference in her life. Flaming missiles. Again, let's apply these and see what they look like. I'm going to suggest these aren't the only flaming missiles we can identify. These are ones that I identify. Expectations. Promote unrealistic expectations. That's a big missile. Emotions. Confuse emotions with the spirit. Big missile. Emotions are important, but be sure they aren't they're caboose, not the engine of the train. Evidence. Emphasize the inconsistencies. I'm not afraid of inconsistencies. Matter of fact, I think that there's potential there for real growth as we critically examine our faith. But when we spend our time emphasizing the inconsistencies and distorting them or exaggerating them, that becomes a flaming missile. And exclusion, keeping shame alive. Either dispensing shame or embracing shame. Our shame or the shame that's put up on us. These are things that are missiles that basically can be extinguished only with faith. And next week we're going to look at the other side of the coin in terms of what does faith do with respect to these flaming missiles. Inconsistencies, for example, between the evidence from historical criticism with respect to the Bible and the tradition of the authority of Scripture. For example, this is an example I've used. There are several I could use. In the first chapter of Mark, Mark quotes from Micah and Malachi and Isaiah. He ascribes the quote to Isaiah. Now, if you submitted a dissertation at this university with that kind of error, you'd get an F. Mark seems to have no problem with ascribing a quote from a minor prophet to Isaiah. Matthew gets it right. Mark doesn't. Now, when we claim the Bible is inerrant, every jot and tittle is inerrant, what do we do with that? When we claim that the Scripture can be trusted because it means what it says, everything that it says is accurate, what do we do with the fact that when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they often do not quote the Hebrew, they quote the Septuagint? And the Septuagint translation oftentimes distorts the Hebrew. What do you do with that? All evangelicals recognize that the Masoretic Hebrew text is the authoritative text, not the Septuagint, the Greek translation of it. But then the New Testament writers say, "Thus saith the Lord," and quote from Isaiah and Jeremiah from the Septuagint. And when you compare the two, they don't match. When I took a course at Dallas Theological Seminary in hermeneutics, I said, this is going to be exciting because I know what we're going to do. We're going to basically look at the way in which the New Testament writers interpreted the Old Testament and draw principles from them and follow them. We never went there. Never went there. Because when you do that, you destroy all that we've learned about post-enlightenment hermeneutics. There's this technique called midrash in Hebrew exegesis, where the author can take a passage out of its context historically and use it to fit his or her setting in a different context. This is why, for example, there'll be times, if you want to check this out, look at Old Testament quotes and go back to see what the quote says in the Old Testament, and look at the context. See if it matches the context that it's being applied to. Sometimes it does, but not always. That's a problem. That's some inconsistencies. Yes?
Jim, it seems to me that these expectations, emotions, evidence, and exclusion all come back to what you said earlier, and our faith, hope, and love are based on the object. And if the object is self or our own idols of our own making versus God.
Yeah.
And so our expectations, is it based on ourself or our idols or on God? Emotions, evidence, inclusion, all of those.
That's right. That's right. You're getting it. And thanks for sharing it. Faith is trusting God in the dark. It means we don't walk alone, but neither do we walk by sight, feelings, or signs either. It calls for delayed gratification, dirty words, and commitment, another one. I don't like commitment. I like flexibility. I don't like delayed gratification. I want it for me now, and I don't want it to be painful. Hebrews 11. And others speaking here of the hall of fame of those of faith. The writer of Hebrews says, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Wow. They went through all of this, and the promises never basically came home to roost. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. In other words, don't be surprised if things don't work out the way you've expected. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, their own passions, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I've had a chart, I didn't put it here, I should have, of all of the years and times when it was predicted through prophecy or signs that Christ was coming back. It's four or five columns, fine print. Literally hundreds of dates. We got a few more coming. And sooner or later, one of them is going to be right. But a lot of it is just false news. Some of you did not get copies of the book last week that you wanted. I brought extra copies. This book deals with kind of the foundation of a lot of what I talk about, these two books. And again, I'll remind you, don't pay me for these books. I donate these to the ministry of the church. They're $10 a piece. That's my cost for them. But put $10 in the offering basket, or if you go to a different church, we're all part of the same kingdom. It goes to the same source in terms of benefit. Put an extra $10 in the offering basket and take a copy as long as they last. So if you want one and you didn't get one last week, or just two books, you're welcome to that. Now, we've got time for maybe a few questions. Getting your shield up, that's next week. Yes. Horn.
It strikes me that many of the flaming arrows you described don't come from the world or from unbelievers, but come from within the church themselves.
A lot of them, yes. The flaming arrows do not come from a devil with pitchfork and a red face. That's Satan is alive and well, not only on planet Earth, but in every aspect of human nature. Yes.
I'm intrigued by this when he says, "Not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing."
Yeah.
You know, when Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. So there's something about Satan being allowed to test so that something will come. I mean, when you
yeah,
sift something,
yeah,
you sift
yeah.
out the impurities, right? I
mean, right, right.
So, comment.
That's the story of Job. Satan said, let me test your boy Job. He'll break. He'll flip. And he didn't. Satan says to Jesus, let me basically put some thumb screws on your man Peter. He'll flip. And he doesn't. Or he does and doesn't. Sort of doesn't. That's part of the way God uses the trials of this life is to give us an opportunity to develop and demonstrate character and spiritual maturity. To develop that, we have to basically be tested with it. And it can destroy us, depending on our response, or it can make us stronger. Well, one of the... Yes, I'll go back and see if there's...
Yeah.
Yeah.
And if you look at the pictures of what they present, they don't present what we would imagine that looking like. So to me, it's always really interesting to look at it with the eye of like, so what is God's expectation of what my faith is supposed
yeah.
to look like?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. What should real faith look like? It's not how many verses I've memorized or how many books of the Bible I've memorized or how many church meetings I've gone to or how many people I've led to Christ or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. As a matter of fact, those things never get mentioned as a criteria of spirituality. It's faith, hope, and love in the midst of situations that you would not expect faith, hope, and love in Christ. As I've said in looking at the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, the description of love. Love is patient, kind, so forth and so on. All of these characteristics are a response to something that ordinarily could be negative or a challenge to us. That tells us something. It's how, it's as I've said several times, it's not what we do initially or what's done to us. It's what we do next that determines the, our fate going forward or our health going forward. I don't care how bad your circumstances are or how much you've messed them up. The move is yours next, and that will determine where you're going to wind up. And that's basically where faith becomes really activated.
Except when we have to be aware of the quote mountaintop experiences because we're just an easy target.
Yeah, that's an interesting word picture. When we're on top of the mountain, we're an easy target. I like that. I like that. What Abraham Lincoln said, that there the two tests of a person's character are power and lack thereof. Yes. Anything else?
So, both yeah. examples you gave of Bartleman and the other guy, you said it was they lost their faith as a result of the church's response to their divorce.
Well, it's more complicated than that, but that was they both mentioned that as being a significant disappointment. The way in which when they were in trouble and they needed help, the church, rather than helping them, the Christian community, rather than helping them, turned on them, turned them out. Yes.
Was it that they lost their position, their authority?
Respect.
Respect.
Inclusion. It's exclusion. It's being excluded. Yes.
Yeah, I spend rather a lot of time talking to other college students, surprisingly, and people my age about this kind of stuff. And I will also say, one of the most often things I hear in response to a question about, like, well, why, what's your experience in church been like that's, like, created a negative reaction for you or a negative connotation, largely has to do with not being responded to with grace.
Yeah, things. Yeah. Preaching grace, but not having a clue as to what that means.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we're not through with this yet. One more.
I just wanted to say when I read Rosario Butterfield's book, yeah. the thing that struck me about the pastor that was so good to her,
yes.
was that she met with them for like 2 years for dinner and stuff like
yeah.
that. They never once invited her to church. They never once witnessed to her, invited her to accept Christ. They just talked with her, asked her about her life, were very interested in who she was. They wanted to learn from her. They asked questions back and forth, and they didn't look at her like a project.
Right.
Which spoke volumes to her, and that's why she kept coming back.
Right, right.
If they ever once invited her to church or told her she had to have Jesus in order to be happy, she would have been out of there like a shot.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I had an opportunity to have a lunch with Dean Smith when he was the coach here. And John Lotz, one of his close friends, told me, he said, when you have lunch, he was going to arrange the lunch. By the way, it never happened, but he promised he'd arrange the lunch. But he said, when you do, don't pray grace before the meal. And I said, well, why not? Well, he said, Dean Smith is a Christian, but he basically is embittered against his fundamentalistic Christian background. And it's those signs of that background that basically he has little tolerance of. I said, well, that's no problem. You know, I can eat without fear of contamination, the food is not blessed. But unfortunately, I never had the chance for that lunch, which I look forward to immensely. But what I do regret is I received a wonderful letter from Dean Smith, personal letter, that I never saved. I don't know why I didn't. I wish I would have. But he'd listened to some tapes of my sermons, and he was thanking me for the impact that the church had had on some of his players. A very gracious letter. John Lotz told me that Dean Smith personally answered every correspondence that he received, every letter. So I initiated by writing a letter to him, thanking him for his impact on the players that I knew. And he said all those letters are answered by him, not his secretary, which is amazing. I'm sure he only got a few letters.
Okay. First, Jim, thank you for sharing your gift with us. We chuckle sometimes about the number of lessons we can get out of a passage in our class.
Yeah.
But when you look at a lesson like today where you've taken one thing and dove into it and expanded it, when I started bringing my kids to class, I told them, I said, there's a lot of stuff you're not going to understand because they started when they were very young. I said, but what I really want you to do is watch how Jim looks at the Bible and stretches and sees the whole picture. So thank you for sharing that gift with us this morning and every Sunday morning that you're here.
Amen.
And I just want to start with that.